Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You may be seated.
The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Those words from Acts 1 through 3. I also welcome you and greet you in the precious name of Jesus and wish you a blessed Thomas Day, because today, you know, is 8 days after the resurrection, 7 days the way we count, eight the way the Jewish folks count. Today in our calendar is the day that Thomas saw the Lord and was convinced that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead. After 8 days of unbelief, he experienced an infallible proof that Jesus was alive. We all are a little bit like Thomas, I think, are we not? We might be here today and being a pre-Jesus Thomas, we assume that Thomas, before he met Christ, was certainly not saved. But there was something about Jesus that drew Thomas to Jesus. Well, then for 3 years, there was the pre-Thomas Jesus. Then for 3 years, he was the disciple Thomas. He was the pre-Jesus Thomas. Then for 3 years, he was the disciple Thomas, saved, but kind of a doubting individual, as we certainly saw in the text that Nate just read. But today he becomes, well, we would call him the Thomas Day Thomas, when he finally believes that Jesus is alive. And as you are here today, as I'm here today, we find ourselves in one of those three, probably, do we not? And the call of God on your life today and the call of God on mine is that we become and that we are Thomas Day Thomas type people who believe because of the many infallible proofs that God has given that Jesus Christ is alive and that he's living in our hearts and doing a good work in our hearts and lives. Thomas was the kind of person that was just naturally skeptical. He was not one bit gullible. Some of us are just a bit sometimes gullible. Not Thomas. He was the skeptical kind. You can look at John 14:5 and notice what Jesus was saying about how he's leaving. There's going to be many mansions being prepared for the disciples, and by extension, the disciples here today. And Jesus said that, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And Thomas, real quickly, I think, said, Jesus, I'm sorry, but we don't know where you're going, and we have no idea how to get there. That was the kind of man that Thomas was. The title that I've chosen for the sermon today is three words that are found in Acts 1:3, and you probably realize by now it's this: many infallible proofs. Luke said that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Jesus is alive and proved that in many infallible ways. What is an infallible proof? Well, the Amplified Bible gives it this way: many infallible proof. The Amplified says, a series of many convincing demonstrations, unquestionable evidence, and infallible proofs. And I asked you today, maybe you're a little bit like Thomas, I ask you, can you identify, does it ever occur to you that how can one event that happened a good 2,000 years ago and happened many miles away be positively verified? How can you know for sure that it really happened like the Bible says, that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, God puts great stock in this second biggest miracle of all time. Do you understand that the resurrection of Christ, I'm saying, is the second biggest and most wonderful miracle in history? Does that make sense to you? Does that sound right? I'm just suggesting, like I heard a preacher say a number of days ago, that the greatest miracle of them all is talked about in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that is the foundation miracle of all miracles in that sense. Well, it's interesting how that God interweaves many infallible proofs into that miracle, that event as well. We're not going to talk about that today, but the second greatest miracle. God has interwoven all kinds of infallible proofs that will convince honest and thinking people everywhere and in all time. And I ask you the question, and I ask myself the question, are you one of those thinking, honest people that can understand many infallible proofs? As I think just a little bit about the creation of the world, I think of that verse in Romans 1:20 that says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then, as I think of especially the resurrection, I look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So we're thinking about many infallible proofs and the resurrection of Christ. Many infallible proofs that surround the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if this kind of teaching sounds familiar to you, well, it should. It should sound familiar to you, because remember last Sunday in the devotional, Dave Stolzfus talked along these very lines. And his text was 1 Corinthians 15. You probably remember that. And I remember that he said there in that passage, there are especially three proofs of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And are you remembering those? He said that one is that it was according to the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, that phrase is mentioned twice. That Christ's resurrection happened just as the Old Testament had prophesied, according to the scriptures, a tremendous infallible proof. Dave also said that there were many eyewitnesses, and that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 especially majors on that. Multiple times, multiple people, many eyewitnesses. And the third proof there, Dave said, was that Paul's life was so wondrously changed because of the resurrection. Maybe we won't talk about those three very much today, because you remember that from last week, but we'll be thinking along these lines and other evidences. The word infallible, I'm still thinking about the title, Many Infallible Proofs. The word infallible really means, as we would use it in today's language, something that's infallible is an evidence that would stand up in a court of law, even in the United States courts, judicial system. Something that's infallible, it would be evidence. It would stand up infallible. As I think of this subject, I always think of this book, The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell, that I read about 30 years ago when I was about half as old as I am now, and it made a good impression on my life. Good book, The Resurrection Factor. If that's the kind of thing that maybe you should be reading, don't know if it's in print anymore. It was copyrighted in 1981, but I'm sure you could get some used copies online. I would recommend that book, The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell, and a number of the thoughts that I give here today will come from his book. I'm thinking of a three-point outline as we think of this subject, many infallible proofs. Let's look at the evidences first. I have seven listed, and you will know that that's an incomplete list. There are various other infallible proofs, three of which Dave Stolzfus would have mentioned last week. Others, I'm sure. So first, we'll talk about the evidences. Then secondly, we should just take a look, maybe kind of quickly, about theories that men have come up with that would undercut the resurrection of Christ. Theories where men say, well, maybe he didn't rise from the dead. And then thirdly, hopefully tying together some loose ends, conclusions, a number of conclusions close to the end of the sermon. Many infallible proofs. One of them would be the fact of the Roman guard standing guard at the tomb of Jesus, I guess all day Saturday, all Saturday night, and Sunday morning on that resurrection day. You know how that the Jewish authorities had asked for and arranged to have a guard in place. We're quite sure that it was the Roman guard, not the Jewish temple guard, which would have been impressive enough in itself, but this was a Roman guard, people are quite sure. And probably there were 16 men in that guard. in that contingent of soldiers. And we understand that from history and so on, that generally the Romans, when they would have that kind of occasion, there would be four awake at all times, and they would rotate around the clock, and the 12 that were sleeping would be right in the area, right on location as well. So 16 men, four awake every minute, every second. The Roman soldiers, the Roman military at that point was highly trained and very well equipped and highly motivated and fearless soldiers. They, and a contingent of 16 like this was a highly elite fighting force that our SEALs today would be hard-pressed to equal, I believe. I don't think it's overstating the case very much at all to state that any one of those 16 could have taken care of the 11 disciples real easily. More details that could be given, that's probably enough. But that's one tremendously infallible proof, the fact that there was a Roman guard there. And I like the way that one writer has said that in their zeal to prove Jesus wrong, the Jewish authorities overstepped themselves and provided the greatest possible witness to the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead. The Roman guard is one infallible proof that helps us to one infallible proof of the resurrection. A second one that I'm thinking of is the great stone that was placed in front of the tomb, in front of the sepulcher. And again, people say that it had to be a big stone that weighed a ton and a half or 2 tons for it to cover the doorway of a typical tomb like a rich man like Joseph would have had in that day. So that would take a number of men to move that stone that was somehow in place in a trough-like thing in front of the tombs of those days. And Mr. McDowell goes to a number of lengths and looks at the original Greek words that are used in the Gospels and says that apparently that stone, after it was moved on Sunday morning, when it was moved, it must have been a good little way away. It was up an incline, and it looked like somebody just picked it up and carried it. Now, again, you can read that and see how he comes up with all those ideas, but the original Greek verbs and tenses and words that are used there indicate that to someone that really studies. The stone, it was rolled away. It couldn't have been done by three ladies. It couldn't have been done by a man or two or three. It was too big for that. But it was obviously not only rolled away, just a crevice, a crack enough so that somebody could get in or get out, but it was a good ways away, up an incline, looked like someone had just picked it up and carried it there. And then I'm thinking about the grave clothes, and if you will turn to John 20, maybe you're still there, and follow along as I read verses 5 through 8, John 20, and think especially of the grave clothes and the part that they play in these verses. And he, that's Peter, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him. No, the first person was John, I'm sorry. Verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. The grave clothes. We understand, don't we, how that they would do that? They were like strips of cloth, and they would just wind it around and around and around a corpse in its preparation for burial. And now, Sunday morning, when Peter and then John went in there and looked, it was obvious that the grave clothes, the linen clothes, the linen strips, was still there. Probably, I imagine it as it looked, would have looked a little like a cocoon. These linen strips would have now dried and hardened, and it would have just looked like a cocoon lying there, but it was empty. It didn't look like anybody had cut it open and gotten the body out. They hadn't defaced the linen clothes at all. It was just there. It looked like it had before. There was no tampering, but there was nothing inside. Not only that, but the napkin, verse 7, or the face cloth that was apparently a different piece, that was wrapped together, or my Bible in the middle margin explains that it was folded together in a place by itself over somewhere else. All of these give infallible proof that God was at work here and not man. It's obvious there was no fingerprints, figuratively or literally, of man here at all, but the fingerprints of God are all over the place. The Roman guard, the stone, and especially the grave clothes. No human fingerprints at all, but God is all over. And I like what it says in verse 8. John gives his own testimony here. Now, Peter was the kind of man that he was, we would say, sanguine. He liked to talk. It's obvious from when we see John in Scripture that he was more of an introvert, more of a thinker than a talker. He was more cool, calm, and collected. He was the kind of person that could reason things out carefully and come to good conclusions, which Peter wasn't. That wasn't always the case with Peter. And he says of himself in verse 8, John says of himself, and he saw and believed. That was evidence aplenty for him. That was all that it took for him to understand that Jesus must have risen from the dead. Others couldn't believe it. Like Thomas, for instance, couldn't believe it until they saw him. But this was an infallible proof, evident enough for John, the thinking person, to understand and believe. Well, infallible proof number 4, we've now talked about the Roman guard, about the stone, and about the grave clothes. Number 4, the empty tomb. And as we talk about the empty tomb a little bit more, I only read what Ray Pritchard has written, and then we'll move on. The empty tomb, and I quote, "The skeptics have never been able to explain the following fact. When Mary arrived on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. When Peter and John arrived, the tomb was empty. When the other disciples found the tomb, it was empty. When the Jews inspected the tomb, it was empty. When the Roman soldiers woke up, it was empty. No one has ever disputed that fact. Think about it. Within a few weeks of the crucifixion, the disciples were publicly preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. If they had been lying or hallucinating, all the authorities would have had to do is simply go to the tomb and drag out the dead body of Jesus. as Peter Lewis points out, they could have nailed the empty body on the city wall, and that would have been the end of the Christian movement. But they could not do it because the tomb was empty and the body was gone. They had no answer to the preaching of the apostles. The silence of the Jew is as eloquent as the speech of the Christians. End quote. I'm thinking now about a little bit more about the disciples, the fifth infallible proof for us to be considering and noticing and loving is is the disciples. Think about the disciples. They went from being very timid and fearful individuals. You don't have to read very long in the Gospels to notice that. They were not expecting Jesus to arise, from the dead. That hardly crossed their minds. It was not something they were expecting. When it happened, they were tremendously surprised. So they were very timid and fearful after Jesus' death. But they radically changed by Pentecost. What was that? 50 days later? 40 days later? 40 maybe. Within a month or so after Christ's death, they went from being very fearful and timid, and as someone has said, they were frightened, confused, dazed, fearful, disoriented, and disheartened. On Pentecost morning, how should we describe them that day? Well, I would say we could say that they were bold, they were courageous, they were enthused, they were flaming, they were passionate, they were articulate. And you maybe could add some other good words there. How did that change happen? What happened between the timid, fearful, frightened, confused, dazed state to the Pentecost morning state? What happened? Well, what happened is a wonderfully infallible proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's see now, these disciples, how many of those 11 was it that recanted their testimony years later and before they died? None. Amazing. Nobody did. Tremendous evidence of the resurrection. And as I think along those lines, I think of what Chuck Colson, what I read that he said a number of years ago. Do you know about the Watergate scandal back in the 70s? If you were born in the 50s or 60s, you remember that. What happened was Richard Nixon, who had just won re-election to the presidency in a landslide in 1972, because of the Watergate happenings, by 1973 or was it 1974, he had been forced to resign from office. And Chuck Colson wrote how that as this was unfolding, the conspirators, the top men in Nixon's circle, got together at one point. I think they were on a ship, on a boat, maybe in the Potomac River, I forget the details. And they agreed that none of them is going to say anything. The press is not going to find out anything from them. There's not going to be any leaks. This is a tight circle, and what happened will forever stay in this group and get no further. Within weeks, that agreement to secrecy had leaked out. The press knew about it. The people knew everything. Contrast that with the fact that no disciples, none of the 11, ever recanted their testimony. Amazing. Amazing. Point number six of infallible proof, and I read here from the resurrection factor. Point number six is called the church. The church. How is the church of Jesus Christ an infallible proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, here's what Mr. McDowell says. The early success of the Christian church is a historical phenomenon that must be explained. Its origin can be traced directly back to the city of Jerusalem in Palestine about AD 30. It thrived in the very city where Jesus was crucified and buried. Do you believe for a moment that the early church could have survived for a week in its hostile surroundings if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead? The resurrection of its founder was preached within a few minutes' walk of Joseph's tomb. As a result of the first sermon, immediately after arguing for a risen Christ, 3,000 believed. Shortly thereafter, 5,000 more believed. Could all these converts have been made if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Dr. J.N.D. Anderson concludes from the evidence that the church owed its origin to the resurrection of its founder from the dead. He asks, is there really any other theory that fits the facts? Dr. Daniel Fuller observes that to try to explain this without reference to the resurrection is as hopeless as trying to explain Roman history without reference to Julius Caesar. Point number 7, going on quickly, is Sunday worship. Have you thought about that? And again, I read, the decision to change the day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week probably is one of the most significant decisions ever made by a group of people in history. Wonder if I should read that again. I'll keep going. This is especially true when one considers the consequences the Jews believed would result if they were wrong. The early Christians were devout Jews who were fanatical in their observance of the Sabbath. The Jews feared breaking the Sabbath. They believed they would incur the wrath of God if they broke it. Yet something happened that caused these committed Jewish men and women to turn their backs on all their years of religious training and tradition. They changed their day of worship to Sunday in honor of the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know of no other historical event that is celebrated 52 times a year. The most rational explanation for all this is that Jesus Christ appeared to them after his resurrection. End of quote. So we've talked about infallible evidences like the Roman guard and the stone and the grave clothes and the empty tomb and the disciples and the church, the existence and birth of the church, and Sunday worship. Maybe you should scour the scriptures and see if you don't see and notice and appreciate a few more infallible evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number 2, moving on to a few other theories that people have proposed. And as I think of these 4 that I'll mention, and some of these have different angles and nuances that people keep coming up with. But as I think of these, I think of that quote that I, no one is so blind as will not see. One is blind who cannot see, right? But no one is so blind as will not see. Well, there's the hallucination theory that somebody has proposed and said that, you know, probably Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, but it was just, and I think Dave Stolzfus talked about this last week. It was just, I remember that he did. It was just that the people who said they saw him alive really didn't, but they were hallucinating. What does hallucinating mean? What's a hallucination? Dictionary.com. A hallucination, can't hardly say it anymore, is a sensory experience of something that does not exist outside the mind, caused by various physical and mental disorders. So some people that have maybe physical or mental disorders can make themselves believe that something happened that never did happen at all. The reasoning goes that these people that people say Jesus appeared to wanted Jesus to be alive so badly that they hallucinated and began to believe that Jesus had appeared to them when he really didn't. And the people that will push forward the hallucination theory, do you see? They are really implying that it's just weak and wacky folks that believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, how could 500 people hallucinate at once? I believe Dave asked that question last Sunday. How could people at any number of people, individuals, couples, larger groups, how could they hallucinate like that? That theory would not stand up in any court of law in the United States today. The evidence for that kind of thing is not there at all. And I think that you understand how that is. No, it wasn't hallucination. Well, some people say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It was just that the ladies that went there early in the morning went to the wrong tomb. It was probably dark, you know. Well, the Bible says as it was beginning to dawn toward the first day of the week, pretty murky then yet, and they went to the wrong tomb. They simply went to the wrong tomb, so no wonder it was empty. And these folks that would propose this kind of thing point to the Bible and say that that angel that appeared to them, that what they thought was an angel was just really a young man that happened to be there that day. And he pointed out the lady's mistake. And he said, "He is not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay," and pointed to another nearby tomb. But the ladies were so intimidated and so weak and wacky anyway that they didn't get that, and they just left and went. And so it wasn't that Jesus rose from the dead, it was just that they went to the wrong tomb and were very mistaken in their thinking. Well, what does Matthew 28:6 really say? It says, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." How's that for selective and terrible biblical interpretation? But notice that phrase that these people will miss. "For he is risen as he said," the very heart and core of the verse. Besides all that, do you really believe that the ladies were mistaken? And the disciples, when Peter and John, when they came, they also went to the wrong tomb? Do you think that the soldiers and the Jewish authorities, even in broad daylight, everybody that came to look at this empty tomb that day and the following days, they all went to the wrong tomb? Well, like you know, the original man-made theory of what really happened that morning was the Jewish authorities said that somebody stole the body away. And they didn't only say that, but they said that it was the disciples came and stole his body away while the soldiers slept. Well, don't forget, these soldiers, as we had talked about, were very timid and fearful at that stage of the game. And like someone has said, they were frightened, confused, dazed, fearful, disoriented, and disheartened. Not only that, but those disciples, when they later lived on what they said, they lived and breathed the resurrection of Christ and said that he had risen from the dead. And none of them ever recanted, remember? And none of them ever gave any other alternate, like on their deathbeds or years later, none of them said, "Well, we were really, we're just making all that up." None of them did. Not only that, but think about how that these disciples, if they were living a lie. And if they really had stolen the body away, which really is basically humanly impossible, remember the Roman guard, if the disciples were making up that story, that means that the rest of their lives, they were willing to be scorned, they were willing to be mocked, they were willing to be persecuted, and they were willing to be martyred for that lie. Has anything like that ever happened in human history? Not very often. Well, maybe it was the Jewish authorities that stole the body away. Some people will say that. That's kind of an alternate bunny trail to this particular theory that somebody stole it away. Some people say, well, it was probably the Jews did it. Now let's see, why would have they done that? If they did that for unknown reasons, if they did that, they could have, as Josh McDowell says, killed Christianity not just in the cradle, but in the womb by doing what? By producing it. But they never did. Wonder why they never did. They never did because they didn't have the body. They would have loved to produce the body of Christ. Well, the fourth theory, man-made theory, that some people push forward is the swoon theory. We've talked about hallucinations, about the wrong tomb theory, and about how that maybe his body was stolen. Let's talk just a bit about the swoon theory. This one says that Jesus really didn't die after his sufferings at the hand of the Roman authorities, after the beatings and the crown of thorns and all the mocking and the spitting, and then he wasn't able to carry his own cross all the way to the scene of the crucifixion, and then he was crucified. And you know how what a terrible situation crucifixion is. And we could talk about how that medical people today that understand the human body a lot better than I do will talk about what all was going on in Jesus' body in that time of crucifixion as he hung between earth and heaven. And we would know, after all that, that Jesus died. God's word says it. The Roman soldiers that came to check him out thought he was dead. The disciples thought he was dead. The Jewish authorities thought he was dead. Everybody surrounding Jesus that day were sure that he died. But people today will say that he didn't really die. He just swooned. He fainted. And it looked like he was dead, but he really didn't die. And so after he was taken down from the cross, and you will know that if indeed Jesus didn't die on the cross, that was the first and only person who was ever crucified that didn't die in the process. But if that was indeed the case, that Jesus didn't die, and he was put into the grave, somehow these people say that the damp, cool air in the tomb revived Jesus. And he was able to, in his weakened condition, you know, get out of those grave clothes without making it look like anybody had touched them. The grave clothes weren't slid open. They weren't cut. There was no sign of a struggle. Somehow Jesus was able to do that. And then he was able to push the door open from the inside, push the stone back a little bit from the outside, and slip past the guards, or maybe fight off the guards, and leave and present himself to his followers, his disciples, and say that he rose from the dead. Let's see, how much less of a miracle would that be than the actual resurrection? All right, let's think now, thirdly, about a few conclusions about these many infallible proofs. And the first conclusion that I would want to make here is that the opposition, these theories that we just talked about, seem rather weak, don't they? Or am I the only person that thinks that it really, not any of them really are at all reasonable or could have actually happened, or does it seem to you as if it's a viable option, or could have that actually happened, any of those four? For me personally, I say, give me a break. I think it is the fact that humans come up with theories like this. I think it's an indication of how desperate the devil is. I think it's an indication of how desperate our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are in attacking this basic tenet of our faith. Don't you? How desperate they are. And these weak theories also is an indication of how wonderfully God has surrounded this second greatest miracle of history with many infallible proofs. There are so many infallible proofs about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you can't hardly come up with any reasonable alternate theories. I'd kind of like if you would remember that, those two points. I think that the weakness of the opposition, the weakness of these man-made theories, is an indication of how desperate Satan is in discrediting Christ. And I think it's also the weakness of these theories is an indication of how wonderfully God has surrounded the resurrection with many infallible proofs. Conclusion, another conclusion that I would reach is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's building on the previous one, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital and non-negotiable to the Christian faith. If any of these theories have any correctness to them, if any of these theories have any truth at all, then it is right that Jesus is a false prophet. If that's the case, then Jesus is untrustworthy, and so is God's word, and so is God. If any of these are true, then all the witnesses are liars. If any of these theories, man-made theories, are true, then death has and will triumph. If any of these things are true, then there's no heaven. If any of these man-made alternate theories are true, then all hope is gone. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And how's that for hopeful, hopeless words? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital and non-negotiable to our faith. To our faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. And if any of these theories are at all true, then 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19 is true. And we have no hope of any kind anywhere in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. But the fact of the matter is, brethren and sisters, is that verse 20 is the truth. And let me just read that. And if any of you want to say amen or praise the Lord or anything after that, you're just welcome to. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Yes, amen. Thank you. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Thank the Lord. Another conclusion that I come to, and that many other people have come to, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested to facts of all history. Now, what do I mean by that? If you will bear with me, I would like to read quotes of learned men from the past, not biblical people now, but people in educational circles, people in judicial circles, kind of the higher-ups of this world, we would say. Bear with me and see what some of these people say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years the headmaster of Rugby, author of the 3-volume History of Rome, and holder of the chair of modern history at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This great scholar said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Brooke Foss Westcott, an English scholar, said, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it." Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, concluded that if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. Lord Caldicott, Lord Chief Justice of England, has written, "My faith began with and was grounded on what I thought was revealed in the Bible. When particularly I came to the New Testament, the Gospels and other writings of the men who were friends of Jesus Christ seemed to me to make an overwhelming case, merely as a matter of strict evidence, for the fact therein stated. The same approach to the cardinal test of the claims of Jesus Christ, namely his resurrection, has led me, as often as I have tried to examine the evidence, to believe it is a fact beyond dispute," and so on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Simon Greenleaf said, who was former president of Yale or something high up like that, he said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the said something like that right out loud, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested to historical incidents. And so I conclude that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested to facts in all of history. Another thing that I would want to say real quick is that Christianity is credible. Christianity is credible. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just something that people have dreamed up and made a case for, but Christianity is credible. It stands on its own 2 feet, as the 2 greatest miracles in history make abundantly evident. The creation of the world and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's right to say that God consistently surrounds his workmanship with credibility. And the larger the workmanship is, the more credibility God surrounds with it. And again, a classic example is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The many infallible proofs that God has built all around the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that there is really no other possibility for fair, inquiring, honest minds who study the evidence, but that Jesus rose just like God's word says. Thank God for the credibility that he surrounds himself and his word and his miracles with. Faith does not mean a leap in the dark, Dr. George Ladd has said, or a believing against evidences and against reason. It means believing in the light of historical facts, consistent with evidences on the basis of witnesses. So faith does that. To me, that's an interesting thought, that faith and reason can and rightly do work together. And that brings us back to this being Thomas Day. We've talked about the many infallible proofs. We talked about 7. There are many more. We talked about some theories that men would push forward. And then we've come up with just a few conclusions. And the final conclusion that I would want to leave with us here is on this Thomas Day is what Thomas said when Jesus approached him with an infallible proof of his resurrection. All Thomas said is, "My Lord and my God." For us here today, if we could just rightly say and mean that, that would just be plenty, wouldn't it? For us to, in awe of God and his word, in awe of God and his wonderful works, in awe of God and his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection from the dead and surrounding it with many infallible proofs. If we would just say from our hearts, "My Lord and my God." Let's kneel together in prayer.